All right, so today we are talking about the most famous passage of the book of Exodus. And again, I was asked, why are we doing Exodus post-Easter? And I hope you understand fully why today. Is because, well, besides the fact that Exodus is a great book, but today we are going to talk about the nature of God. And the nature of God starts to be truly revealed in the book of Exodus. You hear him as creator in Genesis. He names himself relationally, we'll get to that, as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it's not until the book of Exodus that you begin to really understand the character and the nature and the relationship of God. And so today begins that piece. Just a quick recap, if you haven't seen Prince of Egypt or Charlton Heston back in the day, I hear there's something new, but I've not seen it. So, you know, I don't know. I don't have time. I've got a 4 and a 6-year-old. So I go back to Prince of Egypt or Charlton Heston. So if you don't remember that, what happened is Pharaoh's mad because there are a bunch of Israelites. He tries to kill all the little boys, make sure there's no army that he has to fight in the future. Moses gets sent off in a basket where he's raised by Pharaoh's daughter. He then realizes that he is both raised in Pharaoh's court, but also a Hebrew, an Israelite. And so he kills an Egyptian and then flees. He is on the run, meets Jethro, marries his daughter, and here we find him in chapter 3, hanging out with Jethro's flocks in the middle of nowhere, and he sees a bush on fire. Now, in Texas, we know that unless, you know, it rained like yesterday, it's hard to actually, I mean, bushes don't take all that long to light up on fire. They light, they go, they're gone, right? That's the way that typically works. Same thing true in the middle of nowhere in the Middle East, okay? So what happens is Moses is watching his flocks. He thinks he's beyond redemption. He thinks that there is no way for him to go back to Egypt. And all of a sudden he sees a bush on fire and he decides to wonder, I wonder why that thing's still on fire. Like, it doesn't say how long he waited to go and check this thing out, but it doesn't take men a long time to go to fire, right? Like, you're like, huh, fire, cool, let me walk towards it. So that's true about Moses. He then ends up, he's going to watch fire, and he's like, this is kind of odd. The bush is not consumed, meaning it ain't burned up. So here you have then what happens when he discovers this is not a typical bush, and he meets God. Exodus 3, beginning with the 4th verse. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called him to him from within the bush. Moses, Moses, and Moses says, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Just, I want to point out here for a minute how he names himself first. He names himself relationally as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then it continues. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them out of the hands of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and a spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. You don't have to remember those. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Okay? It's really important that we pay attention to the fact that this God, that the God who he meets in this story, names himself first relationally. So I think it's actually part of the definitional nature of God, right? God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In fact, you know, if you listen to the Methodism lecture that I gave and is on our website and we sent out, hour and 20 minutes, well worth your time if you're interested, I think. Of course, I gave it, so I'm biased. But one of the things we talk about is what distinguishes Methodists. And Melissa's right. This church is like, half of y'all did not grow up Methodist at all. And in fact, more than half did not grow up Methodist in this place. And so there are a lot of people like, I don't know, I love Jesus. I happen to go to a Methodist church. That's perfectly fine. That defines a lot of us here at St. Andrew. I grew up Methodist. I'm a fifth generation Methodist preacher. But like, the truth is, Methodism at its best is just, in my view, doing the Bible well. At its best, that's all it is. One of the things that is not unique, but special, or rather the emphasis that Methodists have at its best, is that we focus on the nature of God as love. Okay? Do you kind of accentuate God's power or God's love? The truth is he's all loving and all powerful, but mostly what God is love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. 1 John, God is love. It's really important, though, to notice that love is really not a noun. You can't just, like, have a handful of love, okay? That's just not the way that works. In fact, you need an object. You need a relationship. You need something. I love my wife. I love this church. I love my kids, right? Love is actually a verb more than anything else. So that when you have God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right, you have a relationship. That's how God can be love, is because God is three in one, kind of this nature of God as eternal with one another, loving one another. But it's also really important that when he names himself here, he defines himself by his love, by who he loves. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am bound to them. Truly, in a marriage covenant, that's kind of what happens in Genesis, is that God covenants himself as I did my bride to one another. That's who God is. He is in love with his people. And so he begins with this kind of relational piece. The other important thing that I like out of his first naming is his desire for those whom he loves. Okay? What do you hope for the people you love? What are your hopes for your spouse, for your friends, for your workplaces, for your church, for your kids, for your parents? What do you hope? You want good things, right? You hope good things for those who you love. So the real important piece of this question is this is what God does. He goes, I am bound to them. I love them. And here's how you know it. I want good things for them. I have heard their sadness. I've heard their crying, and I want good things for them. A land of milk and honey. He wants hope and a future. So that when you wonder, why is it that we focus on the Old Testament in this book of Egypt, of Exodus? The answer is because God is revealing himself to us. And that revelation happens through Scripture, where he tells us, I'm a relational God who loves you, and I want good things for you. And we're about to figure out exactly how good this God is. Here he continues then, when Moses starts to protest. Exodus 3:11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go out to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? It was important back then. Names had power in the ancient world. And so naming you gave you kind of a definition, a nature of who it is. And he says, what is his name? What shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're going to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me. Now, that's a far more sophisticated answer than I think Moses had any idea of when that happened. I mean, to some extent, if I were Moses, I'd look at God and I'd go, that's it? I am who I am? Like, what does that even mean? You mean I'm supposed to go to them and basically not give a name and just go, I don't know who he is? Like, how does that help anybody? Except the real crucial piece is that that actually is the definition of God. It is the nature of God. I am. If you've ever paid attention to kind of philosophy, it was not a foregone conclusion, or science, it was not a foregone conclusion until the last 100 years that there ever was a creation moment in the world. In fact, in the late 1800s, in fact, there were a lot of people for whom science had kind of rejected Genesis and the creation story in the book of it. And they go, well, I'm pretty sure that's wrong. So, I don't know, maybe the earth always existed. Then, of course, scientists discover actually that the more they dug into the way the world was made, they go, Well, that's really, it's kind of uncomfortable and awkward if you're an atheist scientist to discover that Genesis was right all along. Like, it's a really hilarious moment for me, historically, is to look at all these kind of scientists that were trying to prove the Bible wrong and the fact that there was a creation moment, and all of a sudden they go, uh-oh, what do we do with that? Like, it's really, this happens all the time, though, y'all. People are like, I'm smarter than the Bible, and then they discover they're not, and it's highly entertaining for me. So, the nature of God, if you ever pay attention to the liturgy, to the songs, to what we sing, he is, he was, he will always be. Just this nature of the reality of God as pre-existing the world is one of the most important, cool things that I think we need to understand about who God is. See, there was a time when I was not. About 40 plus, a little over 40 years ago, there was a time when I was not. There was a time when St. Andrew was not. Like, when I talk to founding members here, the most crazy thing is they go, I was here for like 38 years ago this fall. We'll have another birthday here at St. Andrew. And some people who were here 38 years ago go, we had no idea this was going to happen to this place. Like, they walk on the campus, they meet the people, and they're like, what the heck? See, there was a moment when St. Andrew was not. There was a moment when you were not. There was never a moment where God was not. In fact, if you go back to philosophy and how we know that there's a God, Thomas Aquinas has five proofs for the existence of God. And four out of the five of them basically come down to this particular point. You can go back all the way to the beginning. I have parents, they have parents, they have parents, yada, 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 all the way back. You can kind of create a causal chain all the way to the beginning until some point in time when you gotta say, there's something that always was. You had no idea that 2,000 years before Jesus, 1,500 years before Jesus, Moses is in the wilderness and God is giving the most philosophically sophisticated answer to his core nature that you could ever imagine. I am. He just is. You've never met a human who always was unless you met Jesus. Because this is actually how Jesus starts to articulate himself. He, in fact, defines himself as the I am. In the Gospel of John, for instance, there are a number of I am sayings. This is not accidental, friends. He is naming that Jesus is the one who was also in the burning bush in Exodus 3. So in the Gospel of John in the 10th chapter, here are two of his I am statements in verses 7 through 11. Therefore, Jesus said again, truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come so they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Okay, this is where I think it starts to get really cool. Okay, so we've named that God is and was and will always be. He names himself I am. Jesus calls himself the I am. If you ever wonder why he was killed, it's that reason. Okay, because here you have the story of God where he was made flesh and dwelt among us. And here is the story in which he chooses to die for his sheep, right? I am the shepherd, and the shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. In the 22nd chapter of Luke, it reads this. At daybreak, this is when he's getting about to get executed, and he could have gotten away with it had he not done what he was about to do. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. If you're the Messiah, they said, tell us. Jesus answered, I tell you, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. They all asked, are you the Son of God? And he replied, you say that I am. Then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We've heard it from his own lips. And then they proceed to get him killed. Friends, this is actually what's so cool about the story, is that when God says in Exodus 3, I am, another way to say it, in fact, if you're an English major, because I insulted English teachers accidentally last week, so here's my throwaway to the English teachers in the room. The actual tense of the word I am who I am is actually the imperfect future in Hebrew, which technically ought to be I will be who I will be. I will be who I will be. To some extent, it's even a lesser good answer to Moses. Who are you? I'll be who I'll be. Except that if you ever wonder who God is, you don't have to wonder. Do you know why? He told us. He says, I will be who I will be. He will be the one who will free the slaves from Egypt. He will be the one who, when they come across the Red Sea and they see that there is no way, he will make a way where there is no way. When he finds his children, his beloved, those whom he loves in the wilderness hungry, he will provide manna from heaven. When they are thirsty, he will provide water from a rock. When they are terrified of the big humans and the giants and the walled cities in Israel, he says, don't worry, I will be before you like a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. I will be with you and I will be your right arm. You don't even need a king. And even when the Israelites reject him, he will be faithful. He will bring up judges. He will bring up a king who actually loves him. And when the kings then fail, he will bring up prophets who will announce, like Ezekiel, that in a valley of dry bones, that even dry bones can live again. That the bones can come together so that if you and I are ever looking and wondering who God is going to be, he has already been the one who provides hope in the wilderness. Water for the thirsty, food for the hungry. If you ever wonder who God will be, he is the one that even when we had forgotten his promises, he went to Isaiah and said, I will be in the birth of from a virgin. I will be a mighty counselor and a wonderful God. And he came to a one named Mary and said, I will be your child. And she said, what? How's that possible? And then he comes up and he grows up and he teaches us exactly what the Old Testament should have meant. That the bar for God's plan for us is far higher than we ever imagined. And yet we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And if you've wondered who God is going to be the one who lays down his life for his sheep. Who, even though he could have run away on the cross, he chose to sit in pain. He chose to die when he didn't have to. He will be the good shepherd. And when we think that there is no hope, when we think that that all has lost and that Jesus is dead in a tomb, he will be the one who is raised from the dead, providing you and I hope. And for us who are the church today and we look at a church and a world that is broken because our churches are broken, our systems are broken, our politicians are broken, our people are broken, all the things that we look at, we think, oh, good Lord Almighty, can't you come again? He will be the one that comes again. He will be the one who comes back and makes all things new. He will be the one for whom every tear shall be dried, every sickness shall be healed, even death shall be made null and void. He will be the one who is the Lamb who was slain, who is still on the throne. He is, he was, and he will be faithful. There's no way Moses could have known that in that moment. But you and I are pretty similar to Moses in this place. The only difference is we have a lot more proof of God's faithfulness than Moses did. And the bizarre question for you and for me is, what are we going to do? How are we going to participate with what God is doing in this world? Because for some crazy reason, God comes down to Moses, a murderer who fled justice, and says, I'm going to use you. And so no matter where you come from or what you've done or what bizarre place you be, or if you imagine there is no hope for you or no future for you, if you imagine that there is no way that God can fix whatever brokenness exists, I'm here to tell you he is the God who made the heavens and the earth. And if you want to know how you can actually access the power of God, that means you've got to access the one who is and was and will always be. It means you've got to give up your hopes for God's hopes, your dreams for God's dreams, and he's the only one that can do it. The only question for you and me is the question that faced Moses on this day. Will we be faithful? God's going to win. He already has. The only question is, are we on the side of the one who is and was and will always be? He is the good shepherd. He laid down his life for his sheep, and all he asks is that you and I go where he sends us. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we give you thanks for this day. God, we confess that we have not always loved our neighbor as you ask us to. We have not always followed your word as you ask us to. And yet, God, we have far less excuses than even Moses did. Would you reassure us, God, of our salvation and give us courage for a day like this? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.